Good morning. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, please, and we'll start there. Exodus chapter 12. Glad you're here. We've got some visitors with us again. Thank you, everybody, for your presence. We invite you to open up God's Word as we study together. It's time for our next biblical milestone, this annual theme we've got. So we're in the third edition of that here in March, and we're going to be looking at the book of Exodus this morning. In the 1400s B.C., God used Moses to rescue Israel from Egyptian slavery, and he brought them out into the wilderness, and he made a covenant with them. And so we want to talk about those three things in this lesson: the Exodus itself, the law, and the leader that God used, Moses. Those events that are contained in the book of Exodus, or at least beginning in the book of Exodus, are a very pivotal part of national history and really spiritual history, as we'll look at today. The word Exodus itself just means a lot of people leaving someplace. And so it's a really good word to name this book because that's what's happening. You've got over a million Israelites leaving Egypt. And so it is indeed a great Exodus. Here in Exodus chapter 12, you know, it's hard to overstate how important this series of events was to the nation of Israel. In fact, God started their national calendar at this time. Exodus 12 and verse 2, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." So everything's starting for them right now, as far as the calendar, right now with this series of events. So this was not just some event that, you know, it happened and then a few years later people kind of forgot about. This was the beginning of a lot of things for them. And this is going to be their national identity. This forms who they are as a nation. They're coming out of Egypt. They're going to Mount Sinai. They're getting this national identity, this national law, this covenant from God, and Moses as their first leader. And so all of this is very pivotal in who they are and what they're going to do in service to God. So that's what we want to look at this morning, these three events contained in the book of Exodus. Let's look at the Exodus itself, please. Exodus chapter 3. Let's go back to chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord said, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that good land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." Okay, so first of all, the Exodus shows us God's love, God's care, concern, God's faithfulness to the nation of Egypt in providing this rescue for them. He looks down on them. He says, I remember my promises to Abraham, which doesn't mean that he forgot them, but he's just saying, now it's time to do something about this, and he's going to bring them out of Egyptian bondage. So God had made promises regarding the future of this nation, and he's beginning to now fulfill them. He's bringing them out of slavery and into freedom. He's bringing them from Egypt. They're going to eventually end up in the land of Canaan, and he's going to bless them as his own special people. And so they're going to have several privileges in that way. And so the book of Exodus is recording a seismic shift. It's not just a trip. This is a shift in the whole nature of their people. They're becoming a nation in a real sense with its own identity, and they're becoming the covenant people of God. God famously sends the 10 plagues against Pharaoh in Egypt to force them to give up the people of Israel and to let them go. Exodus 3 and verse 19, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go." So the Egyptians were very polytheistic. They worshipped and believed in a whole bunch of gods. And depending on which book you read, different numbers of gods. We're not sure how many they had. Some sources say about 80 gods, some more or less than that. But a lot of different gods. They had gods for all different kinds of things. Pharaoh himself was considered the incarnation of the god Horus, for example. John J. Davis wrote a book, Moses and the Gods of Egypt, and he said this: "Almost all living creatures, whatever their habitat, and even inanimate objects became the embodiment of some deity." In other words, the Egyptians just had a god for everything. You know, here's the sun god, here's all different gods. And so as God starts sending these, the one true God starts sending these plagues upon Egypt, and a lot of different physical elements are involved, that's going to involve, and that's going to be a slap in the face of, all of these so-called Egyptian gods who are supposedly in charge of these different areas of nature and Egyptian life and so on. For example, first plague is that God turns the water to blood, the Nile River and all the sources of water there. There was an Egyptian god named Hapi, H-A-P-I, the so-called spirit of the Nile. And Hapi, of course, is powerless to stop this water turning to blood and all the trouble that that brings. The fifth plague, when God kills all of the Egyptian livestock, that would have included their beloved Apis bull. The Egyptians had this one particular bull at a time who was the Apis bull, this sacred animal, this Apis, A-P-I-S, bull, which was the sacred bull associated with the god Ptah. And I guess the Apis bull would have been one of those killed along with everything else. Here's the god Ptah and any other gods associated with livestock and their health, powerless to stop what the one true God was doing. A couple more gods, Nut and Hathor, were supposedly goddesses of the sky, but they couldn't stop all the plagues that involved the sky. Think about number seven, for example, when God sends the hail and the fire down and so forth, and they can't do anything about it. And on it went. So here are these plagues, and they were not only troublesome and, you know, a tragedy. As you kind of go along, they get more and more tragic for the Egyptians, but also it showed the weakness of these Egyptian gods, and it was a direct insult and challenge to them, and they, of course, remained powerless because it didn't exist. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. In chapter 8 and verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So it becomes clear over the course of these 10 plagues that the God of Israel is the one true God. And the magicians recognize that, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He goes back and forth all through the whole thing. But even the people of Egypt start recognizing, okay, what Moses says his God is going to do, that's what really is going to happen. In fact, in chapter 9 and verse 20, the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into their houses. So when Moses said, hail's going to come down, the Egyptians who are starting to believe, they say, okay, we better protect our livestock. We better get inside. They understand who the one true God is, or at least they're starting to fear the God of Israel. Look also in chapter 12 again. Notice that what God says, this is right before the 10th plague. Right before the 10th plague. Exodus 12 and verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all their firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And look what he says. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And that sentiment is repeated later in Numbers 33:4, where it says, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. There was only one divine power at work in Egypt. And it wasn't Pharaoh. And it wasn't his magicians, and it wasn't any of those gods of Egypt. It was Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Moses and Aaron and the Israelite people. So that's one thing that we notice from the story of Exodus, God's power, God's domination over these so-called gods. But what I really want to emphasize is that after the Exodus, God expected Israel's love and obedience. He expected it, and he deserved it. And for centuries after that, he continued to bring up, don't forget, I brought you out of Egypt. It wasn't just something, again, that happened. This was a pivotal turning point for them. And God continually reminded them about this over the course of the following centuries when he would bring it up over and over and over again. Here are just a few examples. Joshua 24:5, I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. In the next book, Judges 6 and verse 8, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. In 1 Samuel 10, 18, I brought Israel up from Egypt. 2 Samuel 7, I've not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt. Just over and over again, he would just continually mention and remind them, and especially when they would turn away from them, don't forget, I'm the one who rescued you out of the iron furnace. I'm the one with my mighty hand who brought you out from Egyptian slavery. I'm the one who gave you freedom. I'm the one who brought you out into the land of Canaan. Over and over and over again, God said that. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, please. This is years later, several centuries later now. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and Solomon would build the first temple in Jerusalem. And at that time, when Solomon has built that temple, God gives them this warning. That was good. You know, he built the temple. All that's wonderful and good. But God gave them this warning at that time. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 19. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name. And I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. As for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, look, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. God never let them forget what he did for them. And he had every right to do that. I mean, he saved them. He made them who they were. Now, here's my question. If that's the way God felt about the Exodus, how do you think he feels about the crucifixion? If he did that for them, and it was a great salvation from Egyptian slavery, how do you think he feels about sending his son to rescue us from the slavery of sin? Do you think he ever wants us to forget that? I don't care it's been 2,000 years. Should we forget that? Should we fail to praise him, to honor him, to love and obey him because of that? If for centuries he's saying, don't forget the Exodus, don't forget I brought you out of here, don't forget. How about the crucifixion? You know, in connection with that 10th plague, where the firstborn was killed and you had the Passover, the blood and everything, God had instituted that annual Passover feast. That's Exodus 12 and verse 24. Now under the new covenant, he says, you know, Jesus is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. 1,500 years after the Exodus itself, look in Acts chapter 13. Paul starts preaching this sermon in Acts 13. Notice the first thing he mentions. This is Acts 13. Down in verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. So here again, we have another reminder. Paul being inspired to bring this up again to these Hebrews. Don't forget, God brought us out of Egypt. And then Paul in this sermon continues to recount God's work after that, down through the ages, to bring about salvation through his son, Jesus the Christ. Look in verse 23, Acts 13, 23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And so if the law of Moses was a special gift, what about the law of Christ? If the 10 plagues showed God's power and protection for his people, what about the resurrection of Jesus, as Paul points out here? If salvation from Egypt was a big deal, what about salvation from sin? We owe God everything for what he's done for us. We go back and read that old story, and that's helpful for us to see that God said, this is a big deal. Never forget what I did for you. And then the lesson comes down to us. Even more so, never forget what he's done for us in sending his own son, Jesus Christ. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. What does God think when we turn against him after he sacrificed his own son? We don't have to imagine. We can just go over here to Hebrews 10 and read it. Hebrews 10 and in verse 28, he made the comparison. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment Do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the lesson for us is this. Let's appreciate what God has done for us. And let's love him and let's obey him in all the ways that he deserves. Just like Israel should have loved him and praised him for generations because he saved them from Egyptian slavery, we should love him and praise him for saving us from the slavery of sin. We owe everything to him. He demands it and he deserves it. In our thoughts, in our worship, in our lives, let's be grateful. Let's be obedient to God, our Savior. Secondly, let's talk about the law that God gave to them. Go back to the book of Exodus, please. This time, chapter 19. Exodus 19. God did not just bring him out of Egypt, set him free, and then say, okay, have a nice day. Canaan is that way. He doesn't just leave them off on their own in Egypt. He gives them a law to guide them. It was a good law to instruct them and help them live in the right way. Exodus 19, they're at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. You see down in verse 4, Exodus 19, 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God's telling this to Moses, who's going to communicate this to the nation of Israel. So Moses goes up on the top of Mount Sinai. God gives him the Ten Commandments. And lots of other commandments. People that have counted them say there's about 613 commandments in total. I've never tried to count it, but whatever it is, a whole bunch of commandments that come from God. And this was God's covenant with them. Covenant means agreement, sort of. Here's God setting the terms of this covenant. Here's my laws. And then Israel says, okay, we'll do that. And we'll be your people by accepting this covenant. See in Exodus chapter 24 that they're doing that very thing. Exodus 24 and verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. And so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So God set the terms. Here's my laws. They said, okay, we'll do it. And so they're now in this covenant together. Let me emphasize that God's covenant was good for the people. The more they followed it, the better things would be for them. And for them, Israel had these special promises from God that he would physically bless them. The crops would do well and things would just go well and he would bless them directly and in earthly ways by following this covenant. But also just by following. You can just see if you have a society that follows these laws, people that are not murdering each other and committing adultery and stealing from each other. It's just a good society. These are good laws. It's not just a bunch of arbitrary laws that are going to put people in conflict with each other and it's going to be a bunch of, breaking these laws is where you go wrong. If you have a society where people are allowed to murder each other and commit adultery and steal and lie, and that's when you have a bunch of societal troubles. But these are good laws. It's for their good always. It's to help them spiritually, first of all, but also it would just be a good society insofar as they obeyed these laws. Look in the book of Deuteronomy, please, as Moses kind of talks about this just a bit. Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 5, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. So God intends for them to, yes, actually know these laws and keep these laws and pass them on to the next generation. And notice in verse 18, you shall do, Deuteronomy 6, 18, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. There again, those reminders pass on to the next generation. We're special. God gave us these laws and he rescued us from Egypt, and all this makes us extremely blessed. Drop on down to verse 24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be for righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. So again, Moses there saying, look, these laws are for our good. It's not God just saying, just obey these random laws. He's making laws that are good for the nation of Israel. Good in the sense that it makes him happy, God, but also just good laws. This is just good for society as they obeyed them. Look over though in the book of Jeremiah, years later, as the prophet is making his inspired statements here. Notice that they've broken that covenant. You know, if they would obey it and do it right, then they'd get spiritual blessings and in their case, physical blessings from that. But of course, they end up breaking the covenant over and over again as years go by. Jeremiah 11 and verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out from the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all that I command you, so that you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 7, he says, for I solemnly warned your fathers in that day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in their on the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. And so that's one of many passages we can read showing that they broke the covenant. I mean, Moses is still up on the mountain, and they're at the bottom of the mountain breaking the covenant before they even really make the covenant, down there with the golden calf. And so they were unfaithful people, by and large. A lot of faithful folks in there, but they failed time and time again. We studied Numbers last quarter. We saw that time and time again. And so as a result, one of the things we learned by reading through the Old Testament is that anytime people strayed from God's law, bad things happened. And that's a good takeaway for us, by the way. Anytime people stray from God's law, bad things happen. That's true for the Old Covenant. It's true for the New Covenant. We stray from God's law, bad things are going to happen, either now or later, either on earth or in eternity. When we follow God's law, good things happen. When we stray from it, bad things are inevitably going to happen. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. As the prophet's looking forward to better times and a better covenant, which is what we're under today, look what he said. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so the new covenant was introduced by Jesus for all of us today, and it's even better than that old covenant. And the book of Hebrews talks all about that. It's better than the old covenant, especially because it provides forgiveness of sins. We read in Paul's sermon back in Acts 13, 39, it'll free you from stuff that the law of Moses couldn't free you from. It's a better covenant that we have now. As good as it was to go back and look at this law that God provided for Israel, it's special, it provided blessings for them, it was wonderful. We got something better than that. Look at the book of Romans, please, chapter 6. As Paul here is writing this treatise, this inspired description of the things that now have come that free us from slavery to sin. Look what he says, Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we have. Now the doorway to heaven is open. Now we can go in through the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's earthly benefits too from obeying the new covenant. I mean, we do these things, and the more people, imagine a world in which everybody did what the new covenant teaches. Everybody loved their neighbor. Everybody worshiped and loved God. Everybody loved their families. Everybody was humble and joyful and persistent and diligent and all those things. That would be a great world to live in. So yes, there's earthly benefits in that sense. As more and more people especially obey them and as a society adopts those ideals. But that's not the main thing. Whatever earthly benefits there are then and might result from keeping God's law today, the main benefit of us keeping God's new covenant law is that now I have fellowship with God. I'm making Him happy by me keeping this covenant. That's the main thing. And then, of course, for eternity, I get to be with Him. And so now on earth, I'm living with hope of that eternity with Him in heaven. That's the main blessing. That's the spiritual outcome of all of this. And also, there's probably going to be some benefits on earth as I obey His new. That's not to say Christians aren't persecuted. Look at the life of Paul. We're not trying to say, live this life, all your problems are going to go away. But spiritually, we know that hope, those blessings are certainly there. So what a blessing they had, yes, in the law of Moses. That was wonderful. But as good as that was, we've got God's grand finale. We've got the new covenant and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the doorway to heaven. What a blessing we have today. Number three, let's talk about the leader. Let's talk about the one that God chose to take them out of Egypt. Go back to our book again, please. Exodus, this time chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Moses lived for 120 years, and his life can be divided up into three 40-year sections. The first 40 years, he was raised as an Egyptian, and all the learning of the Egyptians, Acts 7:22. In that second 40 years, he fled Egypt. He's living out in the wilderness. He's a shepherd out in the land of Midian. And then at the end of that 40 years, the burning bush episode occurs in chapter Exodus 3. And he goes back to Egypt and leads them out into the wilderness. And so he becomes a leader of Israel from age 80 to 120. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So here's that famous story of Moses at the burning bush. And God is commissioning him to go and be the leader and take the people out of Egypt. And Moses is reluctant. But here's what God's telling him to do. Verse 10, therefore come now and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So Moses' life is about to change right here. And Moses is very reluctant. In fact, that's what I want to focus on. So much we could say about Moses. I just had to pick a lesson. Here's the lesson I'm picking for this sermon. We can grow into greatness. We can grow into greatness. That's what Moses did. He didn't start the way he finished. He grew into it. And I think we see that here, especially in chapters 3 and 4, where he's starting out so reluctant. He's kind of like Peter in the New Testament. You see Peter's growth in the New Testament. You see Moses' growth through the book of Exodus from something that he was timid, he's reluctant to something that where he's very, his faith is stronger. He's more obedient. He's more confident in God's promises. Back in chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2 and in verse 14, but he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter's become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So on the blocks up here, that's the end of this first 40 years, the beginning of the second 40 years. He's out here in Midian, and he's sitting down by a well. Can you imagine Moses as he's sitting down by the well? That's bound to be a low point in Moses' life. And he's thinking, I don't understand what's going on here. And the future does not look bright for him, as far as he can see. And so I suspect that he's pretty down as he's sitting there. And then this happened. 40 years later, at the end of this 40 years, now here we have the burning bush episode. And God's telling him, you're going to go to Egypt. You're going to rescue my people from Egyptian slavery. And he is very reluctant to accept that idea. In fact, we're not going to read through all of it. I'll just put it up in a summary form on this chart. But about five times, Moses either asks a question or makes an excuse or gives some sort of hesitation for why he should not be the one to do this. So he says, first of all, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And God answers him. And then he says, this is more just a question. He says, well, who do I tell him? Who's sending me? What's your name? And that's when God tells him, I am. Tell him, I am sent you. And then he said, well, they might say, God's not appeared to you. And so God gives him three little miracles that he can do to show that he has appeared to. And then fourthly, Moses said, well, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. I'm not a good talker. And so God said, well, I'll be with you. And number five, he finally just says, send the message by whomever you will. In other words, just please, just anybody else. And God tells him, Aaron, your brother's going to help you, and you're going to do this, Moses. But he's reluctant. We see that reluctance here, his hesitations, his questions. But as we continue reading, look in Exodus chapter 5, there's just, through the course of events, we see the change in Moses. In Exodus chapter 5, this is Moses' first confrontation with Pharaoh. And I think we see kind of the fragility of his faith. It's very fragile. He goes and makes the demand of Pharaoh. Of course, Pharaoh says, no way. And he increases the workload on the people, and the people complain. And so now Moses, in Exodus 5:22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people up. That's Moses right now. He's fragile. He's not to the point that he's going to be later where he's confident and he's strong. He's just withstanding those who would oppose. Look in chapter 11. Moses begins to grow. By the 10th plague, Moses is greatly esteemed among all the people. Look in Exodus 11 and verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. You look in chapter 12. You have pompous Pharaoh, and he's asking Moses to bless him now at this one. Things have been changing. Exodus 12 and verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go. And look at the last phrase in verse 32. And bless me also as Pharaoh to Moses. Look in chapter 14 at the Red Sea, when it appears that the people are trapped and they're going to be destroyed. But look now at what Moses has said and see already the change that he's undergoing. Exodus 14 and verse 13. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. That's a different Moses than we had back in Exodus 3 and 4. This is a Moses with faith. Don't worry. I know it looks like we're trapped. God's going to take us through. Don't worry about it. That's what you and I can do. We can grow into that kind of greatness. Earlier in our life, maybe we're one way. We're timid. We don't know as much. We're just not as ready to go. But we can grow like Moses. Here's the great, you might. Moses, the great leader of Egypt, and look how he started. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 and notice the common phrase. As we have several verses here about Moses, notice the phrase that keeps being reused here. And since it's Hebrews 11, you can probably guess the phrase. It's by faith. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Moses lived by faith. He grew into greatness by faith. The only way you and I can grow into greatness is living by faith. We've got to develop our trust in what God is telling us to do. Our confidence in His law, which was our second point in the sermon, that's the best way to do things. That's the best way to live. That's the only way to please Him. Obviously, Moses lived in extraordinary times. He saw some of the greatest miracles of all time. A lot of those were through his own hands. And he was chosen to be one of the greatest leaders of all time. But even without that, what makes a person grow into greatness is living by faith. We have to learn to grow like Moses and to trust in the promises of God. Time after time, God would say, this is going to happen, and then it happened. You know, after a few times of that, you start getting the hint. And Moses started getting there. Okay, we can trust in what God is saying. Time and time, it looks like there's no way out of this. Pharaoh is too powerful. Egypt is this powerful nation. And yet God delivers them from that. If you see, keep that stuff keeps happening, it grows your faith. And we go back and we read these stories about that happening in the case of Moses and others in the Bible. That grows our faith. And we learn to trust in the promises of God. Moses was smart enough to get the hint. We need to be smart enough to get the hint. Trust in the Word of God. That's what you and I need to do. And so you think of applications for us today. Here's the law that God has for us today. God says the way to get to heaven is not by chasing money. Will I believe Him? Can I trust? That's right. Put your faith in God, not riches, 1 Timothy 6:17. Or God says, you know, stay faithful to your spouse. Don't stray. Don't do other things. Do I trust that He knows what He's talking about? Do not desire the beauty of a harlot, Proverbs 6:25. When God says that he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, do I have faith that God knows more about salvation than I do? Mark 16:16. What am I going to do? Am I going to live by faith or live by David? Little by little, Moses learned to live by faith. But grabbing hold of God means I've got to let go of me, and that's the scary part of it. He had to let go, Moses, all these little questions and fears and hesitations that he had. I don't feel eloquent. But he just had to push through that. God told me to do it, and so he went and did it. Those are the pep talks we have to give ourselves. I feel this way, but God says do this, and so I'm going to do it God's way. And that's scary. But over time, we can learn to trust in God, and our faith will grow, and we will also grow into greatness. And so the book of Exodus provides several key turning points. Here's the people who are free to live as the nation of God as they exit the land of Egypt. Here's a law to guide them, and here's a leader who will serve as an example until the end of the world. What a great encouragement that is for us as we think about what they went through. If we can help you this morning, if we can encourage you, pray for you, help you in your walk with the Lord, let us know as we stand and sing to encourage you.